All right, good morning, everyone, dear brothers and sisters in Christ our Lord. I'm trying to give everybody a few moments to get in. This is day number two of our class on the Olivet Prophecy, class number two. Had a couple of questions yesterday, so I made a new slide that you can see on the overhead. You know, one of the things that I seem to always be questioned on when I tell people that I see the parable of the fig tree, 10 virgins, the goodman of the house, the mill, the house being broken up, you know, and then chapter 25, the 10 virgins, and the advent traveler relating to AD 70. One of the questions that I invariably get after I say that is, but we get such great lessons out of those parables. Don't they apply to us? And the answer that I give is, we study the law of Moses, right? Do we live under the law? Does the law apply to us today? Certainly not. But do we get the same moral lessons out of studying that law that those who lived under it did? Certainly. So a parable does not have to be directly written to our age, our day and time, for us to gain the same moral lessons from them. Now, Lord willing, on Saturday, I'm going to spend some time on the parable of the 10 virgins, on how that parable related to AD 70 and was designed specifically for that age. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't use that parable to talk about our own need to be prepared, right? We can. We get the same moral lessons out of those parables if they were written for a specific audience. And I need to get back into my subject and kind of go along the track, but I'll just say one more thing along this line. As you study the Olivet Prophecy yourself, pay attention to what is written in Matthew, what is written in Mark, and what is written in Luke. And particularly, take note that all of those parables, with the exception of one, that I read for you from that article that Harold yesterday that Brother Thomas said related to AD 70, none of them are in the other versions of the Olivet Prophecy. They're not in Mark and they're not in Luke. Why are they only in the gospel written to the Jewish perspective? And that becomes very important as well. So, a parable does not have to be written to us to carry the same moral lessons. I don't want anybody to think that I would ever suggest we cannot gain lessons from these points. Okay, let's talk about verse 3 of chapter 24 and the questions for a few moments. In the King James, we read, "And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, obviously, a little bit of time had passed because in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 24, they were still on the Temple Mount. And as they get to the Mount of Olives, additional information is requested. Now, Mark's account specifically tells us that it was Andrew, Peter, James, and John that came to the Lord to ask him these questions. Now, does that mean the others couldn't hear? Does it mean the four approached for the others? We're not sure. But we know that those four came to him and asked the three questions. And this is the point in the prophecy that we really need to take a little bit of time on to make sure we understand what the nature of these questions are. Because as we stated yesterday, nobody in this room believes that the 12 knew Christ was going to be crucified, but yet somehow we get to verse 3 and very often many of us will think that they were asking, okay, when's the second advent going to be? When they had no knowledge that there would be a second advent. So we've got to put the questions in perspective. All right. The NASB renders these questions as thus. And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, Tell us, when will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Rotherham has the conclusion of the age. Weymouth has the close of the age. So when we speak of the age here, we're talking about the end of the Mosaic dispensation. The end of the age. They recognized now that the temple was going to be destroyed. They recognized that the nation was going to be destroyed. They gathered information on Matthew 22. We can only imagine that from the walk to Jerusalem to Olives, that maybe Peter and Andrew and James or John were discussing things amongst themselves. All right, we heard him say the city is going to be burned up, destroyed. This system's going to go away. When is all that going to come to pass? I think we're going to skip this slide. No, we're not. Not completely. Some of this information I've already talked about before is why I thought about skipping it. The outline that you see there, we've already discussed. Barty made mention how that Moses, Daniel, and other prophets made mention of the Olivet Prophecy. There's particularly Deuteronomy 28. I would encourage you one day to go through that chapter and do a detailed study of Deuteronomy 28 and then start picking out all the verses from Matthew 24 that correspond back and forth to that. That's an interesting exercise. But it's very important to note that the apostles are going to make reference to this prophecy in their teaching. And there are things that are recorded that prove that, and we'll go over many of those verses. And there are some things that are not necessarily recorded that prove it as well. One of the things that I have listed on here I just think is an interesting note that I marked down from our Acts class. If you look at the case of Stephen, it's pretty obvious that Stephen was involved in trying to get this particular message across of what the Olivet Prophecy really taught. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 14, those who came up to witness against Stephen say this, "We have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us." Yeah, he probably did. Why? Because he understood Matthew chapter 24. And we can imagine how, after this understanding was known amongst the apostles, that as they very often would do and go sit in the gate of the tabernacle, and you know, we see that happening very early in the Acts, then they're talking about Christ was the Messiah. He was resurrected the third day, and y'all have crucified him, repent and be baptized. We can imagine that included amongst this was a warning of what was to come. And we can see that in Stephen's case, it was a warning that agitated so much the political hierarchy that they put him to death, which is in itself something that is an answer to the Olivet Prophecy, as we'll get to. All right, let's talk about the first question. When will these things be? Once again, hopefully our foundation that we laid yesterday helps with that. And you can see very clearly that they're asking, all right, we listened to what you said in Matthew 22:7. This city is going to be burned up. You're going to send forth your armies to do this. We heard you just a few moments ago tell us that all things are going to come upon this generation. Matthew 23:36. We heard you speak about the fact that we will not see you again until the nation is ready to say, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of Yahweh." We're listening. Matthew 21:43, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from these people. When will these things be? The second question, I think, requires a little bit more time than the first. What will be the sign of thy coming or thy parousia? Now, I made a comment yesterday, and I want to elaborate a little bit more on it, that, and it may be something that you heard and you got or heard and were puzzled about, or maybe it just got by you. There are actually three comings of the Lord. Only two of them were appearings. Okay? The first coming, obviously, was His first advent, which was an appearing. There's an excellent article on this in the Herald of the Kingdom and Age to Come, and I can't remember what year it is, but I'll have to research on that. The second coming is the coming they're now asking about, A.D. 70. They did not yet, while they're asking the question here in Matthew 23, they did after His crucifixion and death and resurrection understand it. They did not yet understand that would not be an appearing, but just a coming. And that coming was in the form of the Roman armies. And then, of course, there is a third coming, which is an appearing for His second advent. The Greek word parousia is used frequently throughout the New Testament in regards to A.D. 70. Now, I do want to stress that the Greek word parousia is not used exclusively in the New Testament to relate to this time period. We can obviously think of, I think of one particular verse where parousia is used that it clearly refers to the second advent, and that's 1 Thessalonians 4. Alright? So it's a word that really we have to look at the context of how it's being used to really fully understand it. Alright. Strong's says that the Greek word parousia means being near, specifically of Christ to punish Jerusalem. The word parousia was used in the vernacular of the day to describe the coming of a king or his representative to collect taxes or payment due. So the word parousia had the idea of coming to collect on things that had come due. Certainly, I think we can see how that word would easily apply to A.D. 70. And in the sense of 1 Thessalonians 4, we can see how it can certainly apply to us, right? In the third coming, the second advent. Let's look at some usages of where this word is used. 2 Peter chapter 3. I noticed that the two books in the library contending for the faith were purchased. That was very pleasing. Hopefully everybody has read The Last Days of Judah's Commonwealth. Brother Thomas will spend a lot of time in 2 Peter chapter 3 in that book. And what he has to say was something that was very much an eye-opener to me. Now, I've got 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 4 through 12 here, but let's just back up a little bit. All right, verse 1, "The second epistle, beloved, I write now unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts." Now, that phrase, "the last days," is used by the apostles to describe the last days of Judah's commonwealth. Hold your finger here in 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 1. And let's prove that. I've got several verses that I could give in reference to that are not on the overhead, but let's just turn to one, and maybe I'll give you some other things that I don't have on the notes on the slide. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. "God, who at sundry times and diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets," and then note how Paul, and I do believe Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, because Peter says Paul wrote to the Jews in Jerusalem, and I don't think that writing would have ever been lost. Okay. Notice what Paul describes the days in which he lived. God hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things. Paul describes the days that he wrote to the Hebrews as being the last days. What last days? The last days of Judah's commonwealth. Peter says here, there would come scoffers in the last days, walking after their own lust, saying, where is the promise of his parousia? Where is the promise of his parousia? There would have been many in the first century ecclesia, particularly, think about the book of Hebrews and how Paul was upset that many believers were falling back into the practice of the law. There would have been many that said, no, this temple's not going anywhere. It's going to be tied in with this new gospel we're learning. And maybe they would have become those scoffers in that way. Peter says, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now pay attention to what he says here. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, in the earth, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Obviously, this is a reference to the Noahic flood, right? Now, make sure that you read the next verse, putting yourself in Peter's audience in the time that he wrote. Peter says, but the heavens and the earth which are now. Which heavens and earth is he speaking of? Is he speaking of the heavens and the earth that we live under? No. The heavens and the earth which they then lived under, which were still Mosaic, in essence, because the temple had not yet been destroyed. The efficacy of the law had passed, but they were living under the last days of the Mosaic Commonwealth. They were still being persecuted by the governmental forces of the Jews. The heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved in the fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. How were they kept in under? How were they to be kept reserved to fire? Matthew 22:7. We're going to send forth the armies to burn up the city. What did John say? The axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree that beareth not fruit is going to be what? Cast into the fire and burned up. Beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. Now, we certainly take a lot of application to that verse and can apply it to times we live, but is this also maybe not applying to the things of the nation and trying to take them back to Hosea and think about the time frames that Hosea talked about and apply that to themselves as well as to the second advent? I think so. Go to verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. What heavens was he living under that he's talking about here? He's talking about the Mosaic heavens and the parousia associated therewith. James chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. I remember I was at a gathering once, and Brother Asbill was asked to give a theme talk, and it was on this verse, and he goes, I know what they want me to talk about, but do I talk about what the verse really means? And I won't say where that gathering was. James 5, 7 and 8. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the parousia of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rains. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the parousia of the Lord draweth nigh. Now, when James writes this, how is it that he could say, and he writes this anywhere between 43 and 50 A.D., that the coming of the Lord was nigh. I mean, the second advent's 2,000 years, right? At least. We're still counting. How was it drawing nigh? It was drawing nigh because the coming, which was not an appearing, was about to come upon them. It was just 20 years away. Maybe a little bit more, depending on when we think he wrote. Be patient. The ecclesia, as James writes this, was under a lot of persecution. They were being thrown in prison by their Jewish brethren in the Romans. They were being crucified. They were under extreme pressure. Many of them were fleeing Jerusalem to find places where they could worship and not be under such extreme threat of violence. Be ye patient. The coming of the Lord draweth nigh. And when AD 70 came and the Jewish nation was terminated, the Mosaic Age, it relieved much of that pressure that they felt. John chapter, there we go. I knew sooner or later I would make up a word. John 21:22. And there's multitudes of references in the New Testament that refer to this coming this way. Jesus saith unto him, I need to back up for context, don't I? Peter, turning about, seeing the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and saith, Lord, what shall... saith the Lord, which is... he. Well, I've got myself so discombobulated. Sorry about that. I'm going to have to start that over. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Now, how was this fulfilled? John is the only disciple that we know of that was alive when the Lord came for this parousia in AD 70. The only one that I'm certain of. That's how I think this verse is fulfilled. He was there. He tarried past the Mosaic Commonwealth. We think many of the other disciples, and we know for sure some by name, let me rephrase that, did not tarry that long. But it appears to me from this verse that John only survived to the end of the Mosaic Age. Matthew 16:28. Another one of those verses that you read over and over and over, and I want to open your minds to a new sense of it. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. How did that happen? They saw the end of that kingdom of God in AD 70 that we refer to as the kingdom of God under the nation of Israel. Are they alive now? Is there anybody of that age that's still alive? No. Chapter 10, verse 23. Well, I guess there's a qualifier to that, what I just said. Certainly Jesus has been resurrected and is living now, right? Okay. Matthew 10:23. But when they persecute you in this city, flee into another. For verily I say unto you, ye shall not have gone over the cities of Israel till the Son of Man be come. What coming is this? It's AD 70. So the second question then that the disciples are asking, and obviously keep in mind they still do not understand his death, burial, and resurrection. They haven't gotten his crucifixion yet, but they have understood there is going to be this time of judgment. When is it? When is your parousia for collecting payment due on this nation going to be? Let's talk about the third question. When shall be the end of the world? The end of the age. We know that the Greek word here is aeon. And I'm going to say just a small little thing about words and their translations for just a moment. We really need to be very cautious when we find out how a word can be translated and apply it correctly. Sometimes the literal way a word is translated is not enough for us to know. Sometimes we've got to understand the sense of it, really, to get the full sense. And unfortunately, I know that we are living in a time to where much has been made about this word aeon in Aeonian based on what it literally means without considering the sense. And so we've got to be very cautious. Now, when we read this verse, many of the Christian world, and maybe many of you in this room, have always thought the question that's being asked is, when is the end of Gentile times? We know Christianity would read this verse and wonder, when's the world going to go away and everybody goes to heaven, right? He's asking, when is the end of the age? Well, aeon is a word that can be translated in relation to a time frame, an era, or dispensation. When the word is in its plural form and combined with the word Zoe, it means eternal life, immortality. So we've got to be careful with this word. Let me give you another instance that I popularly forgive. And I guess really for the younger ones in the room, I kind of wanted to stress this. And I'm really setting the stage right now for something I'm going to say on Saturday, to be very blunt, when it comes to aeon and aeonian. You know, if we were to really have Bibles that were literal translations of the Hebrew and the Greek, we would really have a hard time understanding what in the world we were reading. For instance, in Psalm 103 and verse 8, if it was literally translated, we would read that in relation to us, that Yahweh is long in the nose. What does that mean? He's long in the nose. Would you really be able to get that? That would be the literal translation, but in the King James it says the Lord's slow to anger. Literal translations do not always help us. So brethren, be very cautious and careful when you look up a word and you find out what it literally means. Make sure that you're looking at the context of the scripture and trying to find out what is the sense of that word. That becomes very, very important. All right? And with this word aeon, it is extremely important that we understand what aeon is being spoken about and how does it apply. All right, well, when's the end of the world? Well, let's look at some references that we have here that the apostles used. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 11. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition. All right, Paul's writing to the Corinthians. This is written to you, you Corinthians, for your admonition, upon whom the ends of the age are come. The end of the Mosaic age was coming, and the Corinthians needed to take these examples and take them to heart. They needed to understand what was coming. The end of the age. All right, I read Hebrews 1-2 already, but let's turn back to the book of Hebrews and let's read chapter 8 and verse 13. It may take me a second to get there. I'm terrified that if I turn to these pages in my Bible too fast, they're all going to fall out in my hand. Hebrews 8:13. In that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. Let's combine that with chapter 9 in verse 26. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the age, but now once in the end of the age hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at 10:37. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come and will not tarry. You take those verses and put them together and you see and learn that Paul is teaching that it was in the end of the age that Jesus appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the only age, the only world that could be referenced there in that verse. I mean, did he appear at the end of the entire plan and purpose of God to put away sin by his sacrifice? No. But in the end of the Mosaic age, he did. Chapter 12, verse 26 of Hebrews. Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but heaven also. And note that Paul does not quote the second half of Haggai 2:7 there. He only quotes half the verse because he's applying it to the end of the Mosaic dispensation and not the second advent. Paul continuously throughout the book of Hebrews has little tidbits to tell those brethren living in Jerusalem, make sure you understand these things because the end of this governmental force that you're living under is a coming to an end. It's about ready to vanish away. Make sure you're well grounded in the gospel and not returning to Judaism. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 through 20. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the age, but was manifest in these last times of that age, if I can add that in there, for you. Now, I'm not going to turn to 2 Peter 3, we've already looked at it. All right, I went ahead one when I didn't want to yet. So when we consider then the three questions, and I will tell you that Mark's account appears that there's only two questions when you read it. We understand then that Peter and Andrew, James and John were saying, okay, if you're speaking about the destruction of this city and temple, when is that going to happen? When will these things be? What will be the sign of your coming judgment for this purpose? And what will be the end of the Mosaic dispensation? And Jesus answered, is how verse 4 starts. And Jesus answered. And he's going to answer those questions. He's going to answer those questions. He's not going to give them signs that related to us and didn't really relate to anything that they asked him. That's a very important comment, a very important point. Now, for probably the next 24 verses, there's going to be points where I go really fast and points where I slow down. And that's why I've got verses on the overhead. So, let's talk about how each of these enumerated signs that he gives related to the times in which the apostles lived and the first century ecclesia. The first sign then that Jesus gives to the parousia, the judgment upon the Mosaic age, is take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. Did that happen in the first century? Sure. 2 John 5-7. Now I beseech thee, lady, not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk after his commandments. This is the commandment, that as ye have heard from the beginning, you should walk in it. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Here is a verse that shows us how this was fulfilled. Titus 1:10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision. 1 John 2:18-19. Little children, it is the last time. Or, as some translations render that, it's the last hour. And John's writing this just before AD 70. It's the last hour. And as you have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Alright. There were deceivers. There were these false messiahs in that day when the apostles wrote. Verse 6. The Lord says before the end of the Mosaic era, and ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. Well, when you read Acts chapter 12 and verse 20, we see one of these rumors of wars recorded for us. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord to him, and having made Blastus, the king's chamberlain, their friend, desired peace, not war. Peace, because their country was nourished by the king of country. This is just one example of a war that was averted. So, verse 6, we find fulfillment in Acts chapter 12. Verse 7 says, nation shall rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes and diverse places. Were there famines in the days of the apostles? Is this verse fulfilled during that time? Acts 11:28. And there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there shall be a great dearth throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Yes, there were famines that took place before AD 70. These things were fulfilled. Earthquakes. There have been more earthquakes recorded in history between AD 30 and AD 70 than any other point in history. And I think that's a very important historical fact is when you look to those who study these things. Because of our ability to gain news so fast, it's easy for us to see earthquakes happen around the world and think, oh, this is the Olivet Prophecy coming to pass. Look at all of these earthquakes that are happening. Well, one thing that we know throughout history is that earthquakes are happening certainly on a daily basis. They're very sensationalized by the news media today. But the fulfillment of verse 7 truly was felt in AD 30 to AD 70, where there was huge, unimaginable catastrophes that happened during those time frames. There were very large earthquakes in Crete, Smyrna, Miletus, Chios, Samos, Laodicea, Hierapolis, Campania, Rome, Judea, and in Pompeii in AD 63, even though we often think about the big earthquake in Pompeii that happened after AD 70, which, you know, did such destruction. Josephus claims that the Dead Sea earthquake prior to AD 70 killed 30,000 people. That's a huge number. Huge. Can you see how that certainly would have been a sign to them that the parousia of the Lord is coming nigh? And we know that earthquakes in that time certainly could be much more devastating because the construction was just not as sophisticated as it is today. I mean, even today when we see earthquakes, we know, well, think about what happened in Haiti a few years back. You know, those areas that have shanties, how bad things are. You get an earthquake that we're experiencing in any of those places today and take it back to biblical times where their construction is so poor and huge numbers of people are going to die, and they did. There were these earthquakes prior to AD 70, and they served as a great warning. Now let's slow down for a little bit. Verse 8, all of these are the beginning of sorrows. Well, I think this verse is a very interesting one. And I think this verse is one of those places where the Lord hoped that his disciples would really slow down and contemplate for a little bit. Now, on the overhead, I have listed here that these are the beginning of birth pangs. And there's a reason why I have put that there. These are just the beginning of sorrows. I believe very strongly that even though the first 29 verses of the prophecy relate to AD 70, that the Lord needed to be sure that he put in clues as well, pointing forward to hope. And I think certainly when we get to verse 30 and 31, that is in there as well. The disciples may have asked, when's going to come all this judgment and all of this destruction? Well, it's great to answer those questions, but isn't it important also to say something that points forward to hope in a time of deliverance as well? Think about how depressing the prophecy would have been if the only thing the Lord did do is answer their questions and say when all the bad things are going to happen and not talk about good things. And I think that this verse ties bad things with looking forward to good things. The Greek word here for sorrows is the beginning of birth pains. Now, in my mind, we have to understand this, and I think in a way that... How am I going to find my words here? Okay. Let me just start that over. I think you ladies in the audience who have been through labor can understand this in a way that I would not, right? These things are the beginning of birth pains. But when the birth happens, there's joy, right? This is a term that refers to great happiness, tears of joy, you know, trial and tribulation being replaced with something wonderful. Now, did that birth happen in AD 70? No. And that's why I think this is one of those verses that's a little bit of clue. All of this is really just the beginning of sorrows. And I think that this is going to be one of those verses, well, the verse, that really takes us past AD 70 to continual sorrows that have happened to the Jewish people, even to this day. Because we're still waiting for the scriptural birth. Let's look at some references on this. Hopefully I'll have time to get through all of this. Isaiah 35:10, and the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So, verse 8 talks about the beginning of sorrows. Isaiah 35 tells us when the end of sorrows are, right? The end of sorrows come with the kingdom of God established upon this earth, right? Isaiah 51:3, for Yahweh shall comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, he will make her wilderness like Eden, and her desert like the garden of Yahweh. Joy and gladness shall be found therein, thanksgiving in the voice of melody. These are just the beginning of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains, but there's a joy that will come. When, I'm speaking in the voice of the person speaking this verse, understand, when I return to you and establish the kingdom, then will come that joy. Let's continue on with this idea of birth. Isaiah 51:11. Therefore the redeemed of Yahweh shall return and come with singing unto Zion. The redeemed of Yahweh. Well, return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head, and they shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Isaiah 51:11, Isaiah 61:13, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise, the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, that he might be glorified. I might not finish this point. I'm not going to stop right here. I'm going to try to get through a little bit more of this. Okay, so if the birth implies, if the sorrows imply a birth and the bringing of the end of pain, you know, what does birth represent scripturally? And you know what? I'm not going to be able to finish this and give it the time I want. Is it right on? There's a little glare on there. Is it right on 2 minutes? All right. When we look at the three scriptures that we have here above, and I may not finish all of them today, note that in each case, birth is going to be related to resurrection. Now, Theodore Herzl can quote all he wanted in 1947, Isaiah 65, but that doesn't mean that's when that verse was fulfilled. Read carefully the entire series of verses and you note that it is spiritual Israel that is being spoken of there. So let's start here, and Brother Dew will just read the bell whenever I've got to stop, and we'll pick up tomorrow. Isaiah 13, verses 6 through 13. Start there. How ye, for the day of Yahweh is at hand, and it shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pains and sorrows. Pains and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travaileth. They shall be amazed one to another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of Yahweh cometh, cruel both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he shall destroy the sinners out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more precious than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens and the earth, and shall remove out of her place in the wrath Yahweh of hosts, and in the day of his fierce anger. Now I need to stop there, because he needs room bell. Give me just one more comment. Note that Isaiah 6 there talks about the coming of the kingdom age as being the conclusion of the birth pains. So verse 8 is going to give us hope to look forward to that comes with the second advent. We'll look at these other verses tomorrow.